Good morning. It's so good to be with you guys. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Peter. And so you can turn there, and we're starting off a new book with the new year. And so we are excited about that. I do get excited to preach this text as we begin the new year because I think it starts us out of the gate really strong. Peter is writing this letter, and this is a second letter that we have in the scripture from Peter. The first one was written to the elect exiles. And so it was a group of people that were called out, but they were living as if they were strangers in a land. And they didn't really fit. And so Peter was encouraging them that they have a living hope, that although they're enduring the trial now, they're living for a future, an eternal hope, a living hope that Christ isn't dead, but that he's raised and he's seated on his throne. And so then we get to this second letter, and commentators would say that this second letter is less pastoral and more direct. And Peter is going to come out of the gate, and he wants to protect these people, but we're going to see who he's writing to, and then at the very beginning of the letter, then he's going to lay a foundation that is essential. That the rest of the letter, you get into some theological weeds if you don't understand what he's saying right here at the beginning. And so he's going to lay this foundation for us in chapter 1, and then he's going to unpack the rest of the letter. And the letter is to protect them because there's been false teachers that have come in and there's been false ideas that have come in, and because of the culture and the social structure and because of the time and the age and the leaders of the time and the age, then the church has kind of gotten in this place where people would say that they're Christians, but they don't look like it. And then they started adding in some weird stuff. And so Peter is writing this letter in order to protect them, to set the facts straight. And so I'm excited for us as we begin the new year. Maybe you're in a place where you're going, okay, 2023, God, I want to walk with you. I want to grow. I want to look more like you. I want to lay aside some of these things which have been entangling me maybe for years, or this last year was really hard in some areas, and you want to kind of move past that. Well, Peter is going to set us a course. And what he does here, we're going to see in verse 1 and 2, this is just a traditional greeting. I'm giving y'all a framework of where we're going. So just a traditional greeting in 1 and 2. We find out who the author is and who he's writing to. And then in verses 3 and 4, we're going to get this reminder from Peter. But the instruction is going to come in verses 5 through 7, that there is an imperative here that Peter is very direct with. He doesn't mince words, and he says, this is the command which I'm giving to you. And so he gives this instruction in 5 to 7, but then in 8 through 11, then he gives the aim. Where is all of this instruction and encouragement pointing us to? What's the goal? What's the aim? And so that's where we're going. We're going to read this text, and then let's jump into this, all right? So follow along with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Says Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is Peter that Jesus called as a fisherman to come and follow him, that he's an apostle. He walked with Jesus. Jesus gave him authority. And so Peter is writing this letter. He has chosen his identity as a servant or a bondservant. He has connected himself to Jesus. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying here? Well, he's saying that he's writing to an audience, that this is massively important, who have obtained, that they've received, that they have this, a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is an apostle. Like when Jesus was picking teams on the playground, he said, Peter, come on. And what he's just said is, I'm writing a letter to first picks, which is all of you. There's not this hierarchy. that they've all obtained a faith of equal standing. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That it's Jesus that makes us righteous. It's Jesus that makes us first pick. That they have obtained this faith, this status, this level as the apostles, because the apostles didn't get there because they were just really great guys. They were a hodgepodge group of misfits, in a sense. But they had obtained this level of faith because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a challenge and an encouragement here right out of the gate that if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first step. That it's not you cleaning yourself up first. It's not, well, after this new year, when I start reading the Bible again, then I'll come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus first, and then he cleans you up with his own righteousness. You do the great exchange, as it's been talked about. You give him your filth, and he gives you his righteousness. That this is saving faith, that God came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a death that he did not deserve to satisfy the righteous requirement of God for your place and mine. That if we would confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we would be saved. That is the offer that stands this morning. So if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, there's no better time than now. Trust in Christ. He will give you the righteousness of his own in exchange for your sinful filth. And you'll be declared to have obtained a faith of equal standing to the saints in the scripture. But he goes on and he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So this greeting, he then packs with this massively theological implications. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you, that you would have the grace and the peace of God, the grace which you did not deserve, you didn't earn this, that God would lavish this upon you, and that you would have a peace which would surpass all of your cultural, social upheaval." That they would have peace. But look at how it comes. That it would be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That it comes through knowledge. And this is a theme that Peter is going to track all the way through this letter. That there is a knowledge of God which transforms us. That's what Peter's going to argue. And that there's no other way to be transformed except through knowing God and Jesus our Lord. That is the transforming power. It's through the knowledge of God. How do we know God? He's made himself known to us. That he has given us a book in which he has written a letter to instruct us who he is, what he's doing, and how we can be a part of it. That it comes through the knowledge of God. But Peter's going to continue to unpack this knowledge and the purpose of this knowledge. He links all of this together. And as you look at this grammatically, then each phrase is linked to the next one. And he keeps pulling these truths forward. And so look at verse 3 and 4. This is the reminder that Peter wants to give. He says, "His divine power," being God's divine power, "Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." Look at this. He's going to say two things that he's granted. He's granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now, when he says that he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, does he mean the grocery list that you're planning to go pick up at Brookshire's or Kroger after this? No, that's not what he's talking about. Life here, the things needed for life is the eternal life, that he's granted to us all things pertaining to eternal life. That there's nothing outside of what God has already granted to us that's going to be required. Here's an incredible theological truth, that God supplies what he demands. God supplies what he demands of us. So the things that he demands of us, when we stand before him and he says, why should I let you into heaven? He's the one who has supplied everything that we need in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That he has given us everything we need for life, but then he also has given us everything that we need for godliness. That our life would actually look and reflect God. He's given us everything we need for those two things to happen. For us to have eternal life and for godliness. Well, how has he done that? Again, he's going to remind us it's through the knowledge of him. It's through the knowledge of God. I think it can be helpful if you got an incredible inheritance. Someone passed away, they left you an inheritance, you were written in their will. Incredible inheritance. Life-changing inheritance, but you know nothing of it, it doesn't transform your life because you don't know it. That ignorance is not bliss. That the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what he has granted you through his power pertaining to life and godliness is that he has done everything that's required of you in Christ. But that only comes through the knowledge of him who, look at this word called. He has called us to his own glory and excellence. He's called us to himself. And this word called it points us all the way back to Genesis. When God called forth light. And it was an effective call. That when he said, let there be light, then light happened. And this is the exact same calling, that when God calls you to himself, there's an effective calling because of what Christ has done, that it moves us to his glory and his excellency. It moves us to him, and this is the foundation, and if we miss this, then we get into some weird stuff, because what Peter's going to then begin to explain is he's going to challenge us that we need to work and our life ought to reflect God. But if we don't understand first that God's the one who grants us the same thing that he requires of us, then we'll think that we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstrap. We'll think that we've got to earn our salvation. But that could be no further from the truth than what Peter has said here. He says, no. God has granted this. And God's the one that's doing it. And he's called you to himself and his own glory and excellence. Look at verse 4. He connects it again. So he grants us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And he grants us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature. He gives us the promise that he's going to perfect us. This divine nature is that we would be partakers of God himself. That we would look like God. Not in a cultish way that you would become a God, but that you would reflect God in being a moral excellency. A moral purity. That we would be partakers of his divine nature in being holy, set apart, righteous. That's what he has called us to, and that's the promise that he has made to us, that you may not feel that way right now, but that's the promise that we would be partakers of that. Look, he says, having escaped the corruption that's of this world because of sinful desire, that we get to be partakers of the holiness of God, reflecting that holiness because of what Christ has done. It's the grace of God that motivates our obedience. My wife is a middle school science teacher. And so she, some of the kids are in here. Here's a little spoiler alert for some of you guys that she teaches. Guess what? All the bell ringers that you do are on the test. They're test questions. And the questions that you then do throughout the week and the study guide, it is the test. Now, this is December. She's been doing this since the beginning of school, but some of them haven't caught on yet. That she is supplying everything that they need to succeed. But some of them don't know that. And it's the knowledge of that which would transform the way that they then do those things. It's the knowledge of knowing what has been supplied that transforms the way in which we live. See, I think that sometimes we're a little bit like middle schoolers, right? As Christians, we're a little bit like that. I've got a middle schooler in my house. It's like trying to figure out what's going on with his body. It's like something's changing, but I don't know what to do with all of it, right? We're kind of like that as believers. God's given us a new nature through the power which he's provided for us in Christ. And we go, okay, this Jesus thing, I'm not really sure how it fits because we're so used to living in our fleshly desires and body. And yet he's given us the power to transform us. Sometimes there's these emotions that flare up like a middle schooler. It's like, I don't know why I'm crying, right? Like, I don't know either. Because there's something happening in us, and God is given us all that we need in Christ to transform our nature, that we were once slaves to sin, but now we're alive to Christ. And Peter's going, it's God that's worked this in you. And it's him that has called you to himself. And it's all been through grace, but that grace has got to fuel our obedience. Look at where he goes next, verse 5. Look, he says, for, connecting this to everything else that he said, for this very reason. For what reason? The reason that God has given us everything. The reason that God has called us to a moral excellency. The reason that God has granted us all the power that pertains to life and godliness. That he's given us the promise that we will be like him. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Wait a minute. I thought if God did it all, I could just get to sit back and kick back and relax. No. The grace of God motivates us. The grace of God fuels us to obedience. Not the other way. He's about to list out 8 virtues right here. And the important thing with this, the grammatical structure of what he's done here is that he's basically strung all these together like a chain. And it's not necessarily a ladder, as if he's going to list these and first you do this virtue and it's going to lead to this virtue and then you work on this virtue next and then that'll lead to this one. It's not a ladder. It's a chain that all these things are connected, that our lives ought to reflect the godliness and purity and righteousness of God himself. But it is important, the beginning and the end. That Peter's going to put the beginning and the end, and look at it. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, that there's a work which is called and required of us. That's a command. It's an imperative. Make every effort. He's commanding them to do this. But the command is based off of the indicative, the truth statement that he's already given us, that God has already done this in you. So therefore, make every effort to do this. And look at where he starts. Supplement your faith. He begins with faith. That it all begins with faith. That your spiritual journey begins with faith of, is God who he said he is, and is he going to do what he said he would do? I believe it. I have faith. It's the conviction of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. That it begins with faith, but then that faith is going to be linked together with all of these other virtues. So faith with virtue or goodness, and goodness or virtue with knowledge. Again, there's knowledge. and knowledge with self-control. Because what good is knowledge if you don't have self-control, right? That, I know that this is bad for me, but I don't have the willpower, the self-control to not do it. But then look at where he goes next. He says, and self-control with steadfastness. Because what good is self-control if you only do it once and you don't endure? See, you may be really good at diets. We're starting the new year or working out, right? Self-control. I'm waking up tomorrow morning. I'm going to the gym. I used to manage a gym. Januarys were awesome. Everybody signed up and you would sell big year-long contracts to work out at the gym. And Februarys were awesomer because everybody disappeared and then you had the gym to yourself. There was no endurance. There's self-control to get up tomorrow, but will there be endurance to continue getting up 6 months from now? But what about in our spiritual life? Self-control to prioritize God's word in your life. But what about 6 months from now? Will there be endurance to continue to feed yourself with the word of God? Will there be endurance to continue to prioritize the gathering together of God's people? Will there be the endurance to continue to raise up your children to honor the Lord? Will there be the endurance to continue to use your influence for the glory of God? To be a light to the nations? To hold out hope and peace to those who are desperately in need of it? Will there be endurance? He goes on, says, self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness. There it's that word again. Now this is what's super helpful as we look at this text, that we're told to make every effort to supplement our faith with godliness, but we already know in verse 3 that God supplies all the godliness. So how does this work? Well, we strive to continue and to go deeper into what God has already given. To unearth the great nature which God has poured in us through his Spirit. And so godliness with brotherly affection. And what's Peter talking about here? Well, this brotherly affection is believers interacting with one another. It's love towards one another in the body of Christ. But then look at where this chain ends. So we began with faith and brotherly affection with love. It's the culmination of virtue is love. Corinthians talks a lot about this in 13. Go look at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's all about love. That if your faith does not result in love, something in the middle is broken. There's a virtue. There's an area of your life which is missing, which is not being sanctified because faith results in love. That what you believe about God results in how you care about those around you. Peter's so clear. That if there's not resulting in love, then we got problems. Look at how direct he is. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter just said that you can have all the knowledge about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be completely unfruitful and ineffective. That's scary. You can know all the right stuff and it be completely worthless. Wow. That if the knowledge of God doesn't result in an action of obedience and faithfulness, then it's worthless. But let's put this in the positive way. I think it can be helpful for us. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they make you effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. That if these virtues, if godliness is being produced in you, then you will bear fruit and you will be effective in all the things that God has called you to. That's an incredible promise. These are the great and excellent promises which which we're partakers of. But look, he's going to connect this. Verse 8, 4. Verse 9, 4. Verse 10, therefore. Verse 11, 4. That he connects all of this together. So look, so if they're not increasing, then you're unfruitful and ineffective. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. That if you don't have this godliness being produced in your life because of what Christ has already done for you, you're blind. You're so nearsighted that you're blind. You're so focused on what's going on here that you can't see what God's doing. You can't see what he's already done. You're so focused on your situation that you can't see what God's producing through it. You're so focused on your emotions and your suffering that you can't see that God's doing a thing of making you more like him. That he's producing something great in you. That he's using you with the people around you. Because you're so nearsighted that you're actually blind. You can't see it. Now, this idea of blind is a term which the Gospels are going to talk about. Lost people are blind. He says that there's such a way that you could be so blinded by the circumstances around you that you're acting like a lost person. Having forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Like you've forgotten. That's not who you are. That's not what Christ has made you. That you've gone back to something which is no longer your identity. Look at where he goes next, though. So he's connecting all of these things, and he's saying that the grace of God fuels our obedience to become like Christ, and that produces something. Look at 10, verse 10. Again, we get another exhortation, an imperative statement. Peter's making a command. He says, therefore, brothers, because of all these things, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He says, because you know these truths, be more diligent. This year, 2023, be more diligent than you've ever been before to say, I'm going to live as if God has created me to live this way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be diligent to do that. To make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you're practicing these, you'll never fall. Now, we get to this place, and it's just so helpful to know who's writing this book. It's Peter. Peter was an apostle. He sat with Jesus when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die. Peter's like, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. And then he sat with Jesus when Jesus said, y'all are going to betray me. You're gonna forsake me. Peter looked at the 12 around him and he's like, these might, but Jesus, not me. I won't do it. And some of y'all are sitting there and you're like, Jared, I have walked with God and I could never forsake him. Let me just say, be careful. Be careful. Because Peter said, I'll never do it. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know what? You're not just going to do it once. You're going to do it twice. You're going to do it three times. And then you're going to hear a rooster crow. And that's exactly what happened. And the scriptures record for us this, that Peter then went away after that and he wept bitterly because he had forsaken, because he had fallen away. Be careful. But you know, some of y'all are maybe sitting here and you're going, oh, Jared, you're just beating me up. Scripture's just beating me up because I'm Peter. And I've fallen away, and the guilt and the shame which you feel is immense. Isn't that what Satan loves to do? He loves to make us think that if we'll just partake of this, or if we'll just deny this, it'll all be better. And then as soon as we do, then the guilt and the shame that we would do such a thing, he just beats us up. It's helpful to remember who wrote this. It's Peter. That when Jesus resurrected and he sent the ladies to the apostles, they said, have the apostles come and meet us. Oh, and bring Peter also. The one who thinks that because he's fallen, he's a failure. The one who thinks because he's fallen, God will never use him again. No, bring him. I'm not done with him. I have a plan and a purpose for him. You see, it's because of Christ in us, the righteousness of God given to us as a gift by faith, that God's not done with us. See, then it was Jesus who said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said, you know that I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. And that's why we have this letter. Is because Peter, after a failure, God said, let me bring you back. These things which I have created in you, that I've granted to you, the power of God, the promises of God, they're yours in Christ. This is your identity, so walk in it and be diligent. Make every effort to bring to life this reality in you. So Peter wrote a letter, feeding the sheep, protecting the sheep, encouraging the sheep, telling us to be diligent, that the grace of God fuels your obedience, in order that we might look like Christ. And then look at verse 11, how he ends this little section. He says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he gives this promise that as we walk with Christ through the power which he provides, as our life begins to reflect that, and we make every effort to lean in, to become like Christ, then we have richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom. This is what we were created for. This is where we fix our gaze, not nearsighted, but looking to the eternal kingdom which is provided for us in Christ. Because as Revelation says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He created us to dwell with us in order that we might reflect him. The crowning glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's make 2023 the year that we look more like Jesus because of the power and the promises which he has so greatly and lavishly granted to us. Let's make a commitment to obey what Peter says, that we're going to look more like Christ this year. And in turn, we're going to glorify him, and we're going to reflect that to Shreveport. We're going to reflect that to our families. We're going to reflect that to our work. We're going to reflect that to our extended family. We're going to reflect that to the nations in order that they too might see it and glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, it's only through your power that we can do it. The power which you provide and supply, the grace which you lavish upon us. Lord, would you help us? Help us to be diligent. Help us to make every effort that the godliness which you require of us is found in Christ whom you've provided for us. that we would be devoted to being more like Christ.